Okay, welcome to Journey Through Scripture, day 218. Today we're going to be in 1 Chronicles 22 and 23, and then 1 Corinthians 2:6-16. Okay, we're kind of wrapping up the reign of King David today and transitioning into the reign of Solomon. And so I guess the beginning of chapter 22 is the formal resolution of David that the place where he had offered the sacrifices at the threshing floor of Ornan shall indeed be the place of the building of the temple, the house of Yahweh. Here will be the altar of burnt offering for Israel, it says. And then we learn some details that we don't get from the narratives in Samuel through Kings. And that is David appointing some of the resident aliens who are in the land to be stonecutters and to prepare dressed stones. I don't know if that necessarily implies forced labor, something which, or laboring for, obviously these guys are laboring for the official, for the king's official stuff, as we see Solomon like really increasing during his reign. But yeah, I don't think that necessarily means like he's enslaving them or anything. There may just as well have been some sort of compensation. I think we just can't tell. But he does that. He provides also a very large quantity of everything from stones to iron, bronze to cedar. And with the intention, you know, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house of that is to be built for Yahweh must be exceedingly magnificent. Okay. Remember, the reconstruction of the temple was something that the post-exilic community is tasked with. And the greatness of this temple, note too, it's missionary, the missionary aspect of the Old Testament, okay, of fame and glory throughout all the lands. So there's something to be said for the fact that the way that the temple is built and the kind of honor that we plan on giving God here and worship that is due to his name should be itself a witness to people outside of Israel. He then charges Solomon to build the temple. My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of Yahweh, my God. And here the reason why God said no to him when he did this is something we haven't seen before, but it is something that I suggested might have been going on yesterday, particularly with how with the way in which the framing of the census and the judgment of God resulting from it is done in 1 Chronicles. And that is that the blood that David has on his hands, you have shed much blood and waged great wars, is the reason here given for why he is not to build a house for the Lord. Now, that hasn't been mentioned. I think it bears repeating that most of the speech that is recorded for us in Scripture, a lot of it is probably paraphrased and we're given abbreviated versions, right? Most of the conversations and things like that, or at least a lot of them. And so the fact that we're not told everything that God said to David when Nathan comes to him and brings the terms of the Davidic covenant to him, I don't think is something that should particularly disturb us. And so whereas David is a man who has shed much blood, behold, a son shall be born to you who will be a man of rest, and his name shall be Solomon, Shlomo, which of course comes from the Hebrew word that we all know well, Shalom, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. So he's going to be a man of peace, and he's the one who's going to build the house for God's name. Language from the Davidic covenant, of course. He shall be my son, I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. And then the charge that he gives Solomon, I'm often struck with by how much it kind of reminds me, how much it sounds like the charge that's given to Joshua coming into the land. Okay, remember there in like chapter 1 when Joshua is being commissioned, where he's like, he tells Solomon, may Yahweh grant you discretion and understanding that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of Yahweh your God. No, so number one, that's like the prime directive for him. Then it says, then you will prosper if you're careful to observe the statutes and the rules that Yahweh commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Right? There's a specific thing that sounds a lot like Joshua. Fear not, do not be dismayed. And then he goes and tells him this, you know, frankly, astronomical amount of metal and precious metals that he has reserved for the building of the house of the Lord. Of course, the chronicler giving David much more of a hand in the construction of this building than we saw just from the evidence from 1 Kings. And again, with the emphasis on the construction and maintenance and care for the temple that is placed in the post-exilic community, it's no wonder we're seeing a lot of this language here. This be strong and courageous. There will be peace from your surrounding enemies. Arise, work, Yahweh be with you. And we know that from several of the prophets who were writing at that time that it was no small task to get the people motivated to work on the house of the Lord. And then he commands the leaders of Israel to help Solomon in this and tells them that Yahweh is with them and he's given you peace on every side. He's delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand and, you know, notice more of those as well, the neighbors as well, right? And set your mind and heart to seek Yahweh, your God. So the building of the sanctuary and the seeking of the Lord, the obeying of the law, like these are all things that are connected. These are not separate things. This work that they're going to be is a work that that's to be done in itself as an act of worship for God, towards God. And then finally in chapter 23, we see David kind of organizing the priests and the Levites, you know, numbering them, giving them charge of the work of the house of Yahweh to be officers and judges, gatekeepers, and also offering praises with instruments. And this is stuff we've seen before, but in particular in this chapter, like in verse 26, it notes that Yahweh, well, back up to verse 25, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has given rest to his people and dwells in Jerusalem forever. Okay, think post-exilic theology there. And so the Levites no longer need to carry the tabernacle or any of the things for its service. So these tasks that the Levites had been given in the book of Numbers, you know, you guys carry these parts of it, you guys carry this, you guys carry this, you're not going to need to do that anymore. So now you can do these things. And it's basically assisting the priests directly and helping them with the cleansing of the house of the Lord, the care for the courts and the chambers, the things that are not, you know, like touching, they are touching the holy places, but they're not specifically like only priests shall go in there. Any work for the service of the house of God that is appropriate to them, they are to be doing, standing every morning, thanking and praising Yahweh, also at the evening, whenever burnt offerings are offered, whether it be on the Sabbaths, new moons, feast days, according to the number of them regularly before the Lord. And notice here that burnt offering is kind of stands in for all kinds of sacrifices that they might offer. All right, let's go now to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16. So remember, here in these early chapters of Corinthians, Paul has been talking about divisions in the church and as kind of like and as a symptom of something that the Corinthians really need to start thinking about and grasping, which is the difference between the wisdom and power of God and the wisdom and power of the world. Like how do things work like in God's economy, we might say. And so he begins today by saying, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So all this stuff that I've been saying about, like, you know, it's not the wisdom of man and it's the wisdom of God, power of God. That's not to say that there's no wisdom in the church. There's no wisdom in the gospel. It's just that it's a wisdom that's not that's very different from a wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age. And by the way, that's a good thing because they are all doomed to pass away, whereas the wisdom of God endures into eternity. This whole thing that Paul says here actually reminds me a lot of what Jesus says in Matthew 11. When I think it's kind of like a lot of it has to do with what he's talking about there, with like the hiddenness of some of the things of God from the people who are not following him, whereas to the disciples things are being revealed. Like think about like in the parables and stuff. Think about the parable of the soils, for example. That's a big part of that. And here in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27, let me just read those for you. It says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and have revealed them to little children.'" Remember like what he was saying yesterday about not many of you were wise according to worldly standards or strong or powerful. "You've hidden them from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So that, I think, is kind of like Jesus's version of essentially what Paul is saying here, okay, that the things of the kingdom of God are only accessible to those whom, as to use the language that Paul used yesterday, right, to those whom God called, to those whom God chose out of the world. And he said, it's because of this that you are in Christ. It's because of God's choosing of you that you are in Christ. And your eyes have been opened to things that the people in who belong to this age and this, and even the rulers and even the wise people, right, to things that they are blind to. And indeed, he says this, right? He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God that God decreed before the ages for our glory. Okay. Now that's an interesting concept there, right? That the wisdom that I'm talking about, Paul, I'm talking about is secret and hidden. But it's part of God's decree, part of God's decision of what this world will be, how it will look like, what will happen before the ages began. So before he even created, this wisdom was with God. And he calls it secret and hidden. And you have to be a little bit careful with that because there are definitely, like, one of the earliest heresies in the church, one of the earliest things in the church that really became a problem for Christian belief and doctrine was something called Gnosticism, which is a lot of things. But at its root, it's this idea that, there's a couple ideas at the root, like, for example, that matter is essentially bad and evil and something that needs to be escaped from. And the real problem with this world is its materiality. But often the Gnostics would appeal to, well, gnosis, right? Knowledge that is secret and hidden and only given to a few special people. And so if you don't see these Gnostic insights, it's because you're not the enlightened. You're not, and one can kind of take what Paul is saying here, kind of like that. It's understandable. Let me put it this way: it's understandable why the gospel, the Christian message, would have been susceptible to that kind of false teaching because of this kind of thing, right? But the idea here is. When we read secret and hidden, okay, well, let's break that down. So literally what Paul says here is that this wisdom is en musterio tein apokekrumenein, okay? So what that means is wisdom in mystery hidden, okay? It's wisdom that's hidden in mystery, Okay. Now, when we look at like Paul's use, however, of this concept of mystery in his writings, and he uses it a bunch of times, almost every time he uses it, in fact, maybe every time he uses it, he speaks of it as something that has been hidden in past ages, but has been revealed in the gospel, and that those who understand the gospel see it. Okay, so and it's not just one thing that's part of this mystery, right? It's a bunch of things. It's a, like kind of like you unfold, once you start unfolding the gospel, you see these mysteries, right? So it's not as if the difference there with Gnosticism, right, would be that, well, there's all these Christians who know the gospel, but that's not really the good stuff. There's deeper stuff that we have access to. Whereas Paul is like, no, the gospel is where you get it. And when God opens your eyes to see that, you've got all you need. And again, in case it's not obvious, the word mystery here is this idea encapsulated in this phrase, secret. It's translated in the English Standard Version, secret, here in verse 7. But he uses this concept, for example, also here in the letter of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 51, where he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed," right? And then he goes on to tell them about like what will happen when those who are in Christ are raised and given immortal bodies like Christ's resurrected body, right? We saw this in Romans, chapter 11, verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." And then he tells them about the partial hardening that's come upon Israel, right? Again, it's a mystery that is hidden from the world, yes, but it's revealed in the gospel. So it's not something that's supposed to be a secret among Christians. And then we saw it when we ended Romans in that doxology at the end, where he talks about the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Okay. It's a mystery, but it's a mystery that's been revealed in the gospel. Or Colossians 1:26, where he says, he talks about the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but, and here it comes. Again, he says it like every time, almost every time he mentions the word, but now revealed to his saints, okay? And here he's talking about the mystery of God revealing his riches to the Gentiles, okay? It's the idea that the Gentiles have brought in. He talks about it a bunch of times in the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians 1:9, he talks about how God in wisdom and insight has made known to us the mystery of his will. Again, he's made it known. And here it's talking about how he's going to unite all things in Christ. He uses it also in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Which he talks about, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, that's verse 4, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with him, members of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the mystery is a mystery, but it's only a mystery to those who do not see the gospel. The once your eyes have been opened to that, then this is something that you grasp, something that you love, something that you glory in. But his point here in mentioning it is that like the rulers of this world, those people who are wise and powerful and great in the eyes of this world, they don't understand it. And you want to know how you know they didn't understand it? Because if they did, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he cites Isaiah 64:4, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him," right? They don't see it, but you do see it, okay? And as I've said, the mystery, of course, is something that is secret in prior ages, perhaps, but is now revealed. And here again, verse 10, we see that these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And then he goes on and he talks about the Spirit's role in enlightening darkened human hearts. Okay. So first, The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And here I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans 8, where when he's talking about like how when we pray, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and that because the Spirit knows perfectly what is the mind of God. I think it's the same thing, right? That as one of the three persons of the Trinity, the Spirit has access to exactly what God's will is. So the Spirit here that has access to the depths of God, okay, is now in us and working in us. Okay. And this is given a bit of an explanatory phrase here, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, right? So just as your, the immaterial aspect of your being, perhaps you might say, or, you know, has access to what you're thinking, the Spirit of God has access to what the Father is thinking, the knowledge that is encapsulated in the Godhead, in our triune God. And we have received not the Spirit of the world, but that very Spirit, the Spirit who is from God. And why? So that we may understand the things freely given to us by God. So it is the Spirit that brings understanding to us. And perhaps we here might be we apostles, we who proclaim the good news to you, maybe my fellow workers, Apollos comes to mind. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. In other words, to those who also have the Spirit. This is how Christian learning works, right? This is how Christian, the transformation of the mind that Paul talks about in Romans 12 works. And he says something very interesting. The natural person, on the other hand, that is the person who is not, quote unquote, spiritual, by which we mean not like in a haughty way, like holier than thou or something, but again, endowed with the Spirit of God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And why? Because, well, A, they're folly to him, okay? And we've already seen that, right? Like the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks. The gospel is a stumbling block to the Jewish people. They're folly to him. But if you want to figure out why they're folly to him, why does this appear folly to the wise of this age? Because he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, okay? And note here, this mention of inability to understand, okay? It's not only a rejection, but it's an inability to come to grips with the spiritual realities that Paul is talking about here. And again, I think I mentioned this a little bit yesterday, but I think we have to be a bit careful with what we assume is entailed in this lack of understanding. Like, does that mean that, like, a person who doesn't believe the gospel cannot articulate you to the gospel to you, or, like, the logic of it, right? Like as if it's, like, a knowledge thing? I don't think that can necessarily be inferred from that. I think, at the very least, the idea of seeing it and embracing it as true, as embracing it as something beautiful, as saying, I want this, and yes, this applies to me, right? It's as much, I think, the acceptance as it is the comprehension, okay? But, you know, certainly comprehension might be part of that. I want to be careful about, like, I think we need to put some thought into like what is actually entailed in what natural people don't understand. Okay. And again, this natural inability, this reminds me a lot of, to go back to Romans 8 again, what Paul says in the beginning of the chapter there in verses 7 and 8, where he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's an inability there. And I think it's worth asking the question, given this inability here in Romans, in terms of submitting to God's law, and now here in 1 Corinthians in terms of grasping the wisdom of God expressed in the gospel, right? Given this inability, what is it then that makes a person, that turns a person from that condition into the condition where they accept the gospel, embrace Jesus, are placed in Christ, and have their minds transformed? Right? Because if you're a natural person who has this inability, it's not like you could just conjure it up on your own. It's not as if somebody who just has like really tight, compelling arguments suddenly convinces you and you're able to say, you know what, I'm going to make a decision here. No, there's an inability to do that. That's not to say that there's no actual decision that's made, but what it does mean is that the Spirit of God is required for you to be able to make that decision in the first place. That the deciding factor, according to what Paul is saying here, between the spiritual and the natural is, in fact, the Spirit. And that's something that is freely given by God. That's something that depends on what we've called election, what we've called calling, what we've called choosing. Probably a tougher verse here to kind of wrap your head around, right? The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Now, I think the context here really helps us out with what is meant by this. So the spiritual person, what does he have access to? Well, he has access to correct evaluation both of natural things and of the spiritual things that are only accessible through the Spirit, right? Whereas, so the spiritual person can judge all things, but the person who is standing on the outside, right, cannot judge the spiritual person in this, because that person, any potential judge standing outside of this domain of the Spirit, isn't able to actually discern the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, isn't actually able to accurately see them, and so is judged by no one because of that. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. All right, folks, that's about it for today. As always, I thank you for being with me, and I look forward to being with you tomorrow. And until then, keep reading scripture, take care, and bye-bye.